After the blessing of the rings by the priest and the prayer of the betrothal to the Holy Trinity, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the groomsmen, or the kumbaro, or kumbara in Greek, exchanges the rings three times in honor of the triune God. The deacon says, "Let us pray to the Lord," and the priest now proceeds with the third, longest, and most beautiful prayer of the betrothal service. This third prayer of the betrothal service begins with a reference to one of the most beautiful stories of the Old Testament, the betrothal of Isaac to Rebekah, which was obviously very pleasing to God, and as such, it serves as a classic model for all generations. This prayer brings on the forefront the efforts of patriarch Abraham to help his son Isaac find the proper wife. Abraham did not want his son to marry a Canaanite woman for reasons that we will explain in a little bit. Abraham himself left his family at the age of 75 years old from Mesopotamia, traveled close to 500 miles to a land that God wanted him to inherit after he developed the covenant with Abraham and eventually the nation of Israel. So after Sarah's death, Sarah is now 127 years old, after Sarah died, Isaac was inconsolable. He was very close to Sarah. Isaac was a very quiet and meek man, very obedient to his parents. Again, very close to his mother, a true prefigurement, a true type of Jesus Christ. Abraham was around 140 years old, and his son was 37 years old. So Abraham wished to see his son married. Back then, people lived to be 150, 180 years old. So someone who was 40 years old was considered very young. Now, today, those standards have been cut in half, since 80 years is about the average lifespan of a human being. So Abraham does not know how much time he has left. So he feels compelled to help his son with the appropriate wife so he can become the inheritor of God's promises. Isaac needed to continue God's covenant, much like his father, and through his descendants, all nations would be blessed by the coming of the Messiah. So due to his age, Abraham appoints Eliezer, the elderly and pious supervisor of his servants, and gives him specific directions to try to find a wife for his son Isaac. He made Eliezer swear, according to the Babylonian customs of that time, to see to it that Isaac does not marry one of the local Canaanite women. Eliezer would be somewhat of an overseer in this matter, in the event that Abraham would die. Isaac is of age, of course, but when it comes to marriage, even older people need sound advice from a close friend, a close relative, someone who's not emotionally involved and who can offer sober and unbiased input and opinions. Even today, the groom may be nearly 40 years old, but I believe on the name of the parents are placed on the invitations. So Abraham fears the possibility of Isaac ending up with a Canaanite woman. Now, up to this point, all surrounding tribes and peoples are worshiping idols. The true God has revealed himself to Abraham, and of course to Sarah, Isaac, and to the immediate members of Abraham's household. If Isaac would marry a local woman with a strong extended family, Isaac's faith, could have been influenced by the wife's relatives or at least the faith of his children. So Abraham asked Eliezer to travel nearly 500 miles to Mesopotamia, to Abraham's fatherland. Now you might rightfully think and ask, now you just said that only Abraham's family knew the true God. So even in Mesopotamia, people were practicing idol worship. What would be the difference? Now, for those of you who read the Old Testament will remember that Jacob's wife Rachel will steal some idols from her father Laban, Rebekah's brother, a few decades later, and she would cause quite an adventure. So Abraham knew that Isaac's future wife would also be an idolatress, since the true God up to now has only spoken to Abraham. But let's hear and marvel at Abraham's God-illumined mind. Abraham was not a nationalist. He did not want his son to go back to his relatives, which would have been the logical thing to do. You could have said, listen, son, go back there and live well with your, you know, our people. Abraham's mindset doesn't work like that. Abraham's mindset is aligned with the will and plan of God first and foremost. So he's not simply interested in a woman of similar or same ethnic descent. He wants a woman without the close influence of an extended family. He wanted a woman strong enough to be willing to be uprooted from her immediate family and the customs of idolatry. By traveling 500 miles away, she would probably never see her family again and would not be tempted by the life of idolatry. As a newcomer in Palestine, or Haran, as it was called back then, she would not have any ties with the surrounding environment, no long friendships with other women of idolatry, so she would cling to her husband Isaac, who would initiate her in the mysteries of the only true God without any strong negative influence from an extended family nearby. And we see here the precious principle of Orthodox anchoritism and monasticism, if you will, those precious souls who leave the world and its noise, sins, and passions to search and live in communion with a true God. Abraham left his people at the age of 75 years old and lived in Haran, 500 miles away. And after years of solitude, he was visited by the Holy Trinity in the form of the three angels. So once again, these men of faith were not ethnocentric. They were wise enough to know and understand that human beings are easily influenced by those around them. And in our days, you have to be extremely balanced and very strong and very tolerant when you choose to marry a person from a different country or culture. You must be very flexible and must fully understand that each person carries with them his entire cultural background, culture, upbringing, education, religious orientation. All these things will forever influence a person's mindset, character, and makeup. So you are young, you're college students here at the university, and you're open-minded. And after all, we live in a globalized world community, and that's fine. But the fact remains that once you decide to marry a person from another country, you must be ready and able to accommodate not only the person, but his family, an extended family that will visit once or twice a year and stay for a week or two or a month. And you may want avgolemono soup for Christmas, but your Frenchman, or at least his mother, your mother-in-law, may want frogs. Frog legs, which are quite a delicacy in Paris, may be on your plate. And you know, they may be licking their lips along with the frogs, and you will be running to the bathroom to empty your stomach out. An Asian mother-in-law, a Korean mother-in-law, will be cooking seaweed for weeks, and you will have to pretend at least for a while that it's delicious. Anyway, I think you get the idea. The truth is that we don't just marry that particular person, but all people come with their immediate and extended families, and we must be very careful. It is a huge mistake to try to isolate your spouse from his family. I'm sorry, your mother-in-law comes once or twice a year, and you know, you cannot really tell your husband, listen, I'm sorry, but she came once, and if she comes again, I'm out of here. This is very hurtful to the other person. We must develop certain nobility and tolerance even under difficult conditions. And yes, some mothers may be indiscreet, and you know, they say, is my son there, before they show any kind of concern and interest about your well-being. But you must learn to overlook these things. She's a mother, she gave him birth, she misses her son, and not all mothers-in-law are as difficult as people make them to be. But let's get back to Abraham, who swears in his senior servant Eliezer, his most trusted and loyal servant, to undertake this difficult mission. He makes him swear that he will see to it that Isaac does not end up with a Canaanite woman. But Eliezer must travel to Mesopotamia, and he must choose a wife for Isaac. Eliezer was a faithful man. He believed in the true God of Abraham. So he loaded a caravan with 10 camels, with supplies and a lot of gifts, because you know, Abraham was extremely wealthy. And he traveled to the city of Nahor near Mesopotamia. So he came upon the public well at the entrance of the town, and he was somewhat anxious, wondering how to bring this mission to a successful end. He was a man of prayer, a man of faith, so he offered this concern to the eternal bridegroom. God of my Lord Abraham, be merciful to me and bless this journey. And our church uses this very incident right here. He uses the prayer of Eliezer and the fact that Eliezer asks God to be with him, to guide his footsteps so he can find the appropriate spouse for Isaac. And here's the beginning of this beautiful third prayer in the betrothal service. O Lord our God, who accompanied the servant of the patriarch Abraham to Mesopotamia when he was sent to espouse a wife for his Lord Isaac, and did reveal to him a sign by the drawing of water to betroth Rebekah. Of course, Eliezer was very confident and prayerful, because he remembers that his master Abraham told him that an angel of the Lord will come along with you. An angel of the Lord will accompany you. So at this point, illumined by the grace of God, he asks God for a sign, for a sort of a sign to show him that out of the women that'll come and he will meet here in this city, he wants God to show him a sign to be able to choose the right one. And this is what he prays to God. Lord, here I am at the boundary of the city. I'm ready to enter the city, and here is a well. In a lot of these cities, you know, there was a public well where the women and people in general would go and get their water. So here Eliezer is at this well and he prays to God, Lord, make things work out this way. Out of the women that come here to get water from the well, I will ask one of them to give me some water to drink. Now, once she gives me water, then I will sit there and I'll wait for her. And please make it so that this woman also offers to water my camels. He had 10 camels that were very thirsty after days upon days of traveling. So this is the prayer that Eliezer prayed. And now, in a few minutes, this young woman is beginning to approach the well. And there's a young, beautiful woman. The Holy Scripture says that she was exceedingly beautiful. Not only that, it says that she was beautiful, a virgin, not only a virgin, but one that did not know a man, and we'll explain this a little bit later. And Eliezer asks, my young lady, would you be kind enough to draw some water for me to drink? And of course, Rebecca says, oh, it'll be my pleasure, please. So she pours a water in a cup and lets him drink. My lord, please, your camels must be very thirsty. Let me also draw some water for them. And of course, now Eliezer is praising God because the right person is here. Now, a camel has the ability to travel for about 5, 10, 15 days without any water because these animals have the capability of storing a lot of water in their humps. So a camel can drink up to 4 or 5 gallons of water at once. Now imagine this young lady who drew some water out of the well, and now she is so noble and so eager to help, so hospitable to help this man out, that says, oh, please, I will also water your camels. They must be thirsty after all this traveling. And now she begins to bring out bucket upon bucket of water and throw it in a watering fountain to give water to 10 camels, which probably drank 30, 40 gallons of water. This was a lot of work, but this is the kind of character that beautifies Rebecca. And here we also see some of the presuppositions that Eliezer wanted to see in this young woman that would espouse his master Isaac. Although this young woman was externally beautiful, Eliezer set as first criterion her internal beauty. He didn't just say, wow, she's very attractive. She would be a great wife for my master. No, that's fine. Let's put that on hold. But he wants to see her compassion, her goodness, her politeness, her hospitality. So he was very pleased because she was full of inner beauty, goodness, and grace. And we see once again a number of very important elements in this classic story. We see, first of all, the providence of God and the hand of God for all those who trust in him and ask him to be there with them, especially during pivotal times, during major decisions of one's life. That's why, my young friends, it is very important to ask God's help always, but especially for such great events like your marriage. We pray every day, of course, and you must pray every day, and make it also a part of your prayer for God to keep and protect your future spouse. This should be a subject of your prayer because God knows who you're going to marry. He knows the person that's going to come to meet you someday. So you can pray for that person. So you can beseech God not to allow you to make a mistake, because a difficult marriage is not a small temptation. It is a great temptation. On the other hand, once you begin to pray daily and ask God, if it is your will, Lord, if it's your will to reveal a person to get married to, then after you continue to pray like this, you can learn to relax and don't become driven to find someone. You can live responsibly. And when someone comes along who shows real interest in you, you can proceed accordingly. We do not need to be anxious. We need to be calm. And when that person comes along, again, we need not be pushy or persistent. We need to learn to back off, especially if you see some problem or an impediment on the horizon. If a door slams shut and you try a number of keys and the door doesn't open, don't break the door down because it may come down crushing on your head. If you see that there's a dead end somewhere in a relationship, if you insist to go on until the other person surrenders, this will not have a good outcome. Somewhere along the line, you may regret it. You must also learn to be very careful in the area of the subtle details. Those subtle details which will make the big difference. Rebecca offers water to Eliezer, but also water his camels, and then invited him to come home to offer him hospitality, to break some bread, to rest. This may not sound like such a great feat, but to Eliezer, this showed compassion, goodness, sensitivity, very noble traits. And these noble traits, these fine details, will turn your marriage into a great one. I must say that this is one of the elements that's desperately lacking in our days. I see some young couples today who may be engaged or at least working towards that direction. And I observe a certain roughness and insensitivity. They cut each other down. They joke at the expense of the other person. They constantly stab each other with snide remarks. And this kind of reminds me some of the cartoons I used to love during the 70s, like the Roadrunner and the Coyote, or Donald Duck and that pig, I think Elmer the pig. Every encounter ended with a bang, an explosion of some sort, and someone being run over. You know, when I was a teenager, I used to love that stuff. I used to have boxes of comics in my house in Limassol. And even to this day, I remember all those characters with every detail. I wish I had the same memory when it comes to patristic texts. That would be great. But today's young couples' communication skills are worse than those of those cartoons of the 60s and 70s. You see a young woman addressing her husband or her future husband with such an attitude, always ready to bark at him. He tries to ask her something and she snaps at him. She goes on the defensive. With these presuppositions, it will be very difficult to proceed and acquire marital unity and long-lasting peace. It is hard to find sensitivity today. People do not cultivate these noble inner traits. People become educated, they amass various degrees, but they don't cultivate their inner being. After all the years of schooling, we are characterized by a certain rudeness, roughness, and even harshness that may hurt each other consciously or at least subconsciously. Our saints, my young friends, were known and are known for their inner noble nature, their sensitivity, kindness, meekness, and goodness. I told you before that Father Paisios refused to call the prince of this world devil or Satan. He did not want to offend him. He used to call him Tangalaki, something very sweet, a sweet name for such a demonic existence. The devil is not offended. He couldn't care less. But the heart of the saint is so soft and so compassionate that they couldn't say anything hurtful against another person. They had holy and divine love for everyone, and that's why so many people found rest next to them. Even the most wretched, the most sinful, the most depraved person were treated like gold by these holy people of God. Their love was unconditional for everyone next to them, regardless of position or ethos or social status. One can see this type of nobility in the lives of saints, and especially in the Gerontikon, the lives of the saints of the desert. In the book Evergetinos, which has been translated in English recently. I believe that the person who reads these ascetical texts not only develops an ascetical mindset, but also becomes a great family man. He develops great insight from the inner beauty of the saints. He becomes considerate, forgiving, compassionate, and imbued by the fruits of grace. As we saw here in the beautiful story of Rebecca's betrothal, Eliezer did not focus on the external appearance only, the body dimensions, color of eyes, and so on. He asked God to give him a sign, and this sign had to do with the young woman's inner beauty. And our loving God provided everything else. Rebecca was also very beautiful because God knows how to bless his obedient and faithful servants in every way. Today, this sensitivity and inner nobility is extremely rare, and most people reduce their fiancé or even wife into an object of satisfaction. Your children with understanding, and as you develop relationships, I would like you to treat the other person with much respect, with much seriousness, because this person is sacred and dear to the eyes of God. This sanctity has been abolished even in marriage today, and this characteristic roughness and vulgarity enters the bedroom, very much influenced by the plethora of today's filthy videos, which have reduced the essence of marriage to one thing. If pleasure is not provided at the necessary intervals, then the man growls, "What did I marry you for? If you can't comply, or we'll find someone else." He threatens his spouse, "Unless you do this and that vulgar act, I will go down to the street." So she pleads with him, "Look, this is very demeaning. This is very degrading to me. It humiliates me. I can't do that." He doesn't care. He threatens her. My friends, we shouldn't need the church to tell us how to live like human beings. We shouldn't need the church and Christ to tell us about these things. Our very human nature, all by itself, should rise above these animalistic tendencies. I'm very much afraid that this daily filth that floods the airwaves and the internet may have done irreparable damage. It is debatable if a young man today, a young man who has been imbued for years with these filthy images, this filthy stench, if he can ever become able to look at his wife or husband as an image of God. Unfortunately, we all suffer along with the victims of these people who bring their drama to confession. It is like their husband wears certain 3D glasses, X-rated glasses, and the only thing he can see is flesh. I remember someone, some young man telling me a few months ago that, "Father, when I lay down to go to sleep, the moment I close my eyes, my mind goes to the Jesus prayer immediately. I begin to noetically repeat the Jesus prayer." And another young man standing next to him said, "Unfortunately, the moment I close my eyes, my mind is flooded with filthy images." The second young man filled his mind with filthy images during the day, and these images will certainly pop up at any moment you find yourself in your room or driving or anywhere. Now, we certainly don't want anyone to despair. Rest assured that all these images can be cleaned up by the grace of God. When someone undertakes the spiritual struggle, enters the life of repentance, prayer, and fasting, when he begins to follow and participates in the mysteries of the church, when he reads spiritual books, a man can purify his heart. There's nothing difficult for the grace of God, and nothing can stand up to the power of repentance. But it takes great effort, takes much work for someone to purify his mind and his heart after years of pornographic pollution. Of course, none of this was necessary in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, who lived in obedience and in sanctity. Isaac lived in a loving obedience to his father Abraham, with loving obedience. He's well aware of his miraculous existence and his holy obligation as the son of Abraham. He remembers walking up to the mountain in total obedience to his holy father, who almost sacrificed him. He's now close to 40 years old. His mother just died, and Abraham wants to help his son with the right person. And he makes this a subject of prayer as well. Isaac was extremely meek and humble. Abraham was a man of prayer. His top servant was also a man of prayer, as we saw. But so was Isaac. Isaac lived in prayer for obedience to his father and prayed for his future wife as well. People of prayer permit God to go ahead of them. They surrender their free will to God. We do this with a simple prayer. My Lord and my God, you know everything. Please, this relationship that I'm about to enter, to begin, this relationship that I'm about to undertake, if it will be of benefit to me and to my future family, if this is pleasing to you, please bless this relationship. After we pray in this manner, then we relax and we trust that in due time, God will reveal to us his will. We will exercise patience, we will be calm, and we'll continue to proceed in this relationship with the seriousness and the necessary respect for the other person. If we continue to ask for God's protection and his guidance in our daily prayers, and here it helps a great deal if we learn how to pray, then God will bless our actions and we will avoid mistakes, at least some costly ones. Now, God does not predestine marriages. He did not predestine Rebekah to marry Isaac. He foresaw it. God foreknows. He directs, blesses his own children. He guides them, and he may orchestrate circumstances since we ask him to intervene in our lives on a daily basis, but he does not violate our free will. Again, we see the act of synergy here. Those of Protestant influence will hasten to add here, as the RSV a version of the Old Testament says, that Rebekah had been appointed by the Lord to be Isaac's wife. This is a bit far-fetched. We cannot confuse God's providence with predestination. God sees and knows everything. He knows the heart of these people. He answers their prayers, and his divine providence will unfold certain events. He will choose someone. He will facilitate the holy desires of these two people without ever disregarding their free will. We see the element of free will in this story, which took place nearly 4,000 years ago, about 2100 BC. After Eliezer explained his mission to the family and everyone involved, Laban and Mathuel, Rebekah's father, clearly understood that God's hand was in this. And the holy text quotes Rebekah's father and uncle saying, "This thing comes from the Lord. The Lord has spoken. So Rebekah is before you. take her and let her be the wife of your master's son. The day after, Eliezer said, do not delay me. I need after a great meal and, a lot of gifts and a lot of fanfare. The day after, he wants to go away, although they want him to stay there for 10 days to enjoy his company and enjoy their daughter because, you know, they'll probably never see her again. But Eliezer is anxious to get back to his master Isaac, and he says, I need to get back to my master with Rebekah, of course. Now listen to this amazing detail of the eternal word of God. We will, and this is really amazing because it shows close to 4,000 years ago, true feminism, the true and healthy feminism. This is what the father and the uncle said. Eliezer, yes, you can have Rebecca, but first we will call her. We will call the maiden and ask her. We want to hear this from her mouth. Now that she had time to think and sleep on it, to reconsider. And now we will ask her, Rebecca, are you willing to go with this man? So Rebecca is permitted to freely choose. She was given an opportunity to say yes or no. Now, this could have been a most difficult decision for a young woman who was asked to suddenly abandon her family and travel with a man she just met 24 hours ago to meet her future husband, whom she never met, and to live 500 miles away from her family. Yes, but Rebecca's prudence and purity of heart made her discern very quickly that this was the will of God and an opportunity of a lifetime, and she was also thoroughly impressed by Eliezer's faith, piety, and holiness. So at this point, she says yes, because she's also willing to serve the plan of God. Now, she probably heard stories about her relatives because Abraham was really a relative to her, and she heard about the sterility of Sarah and how later in life they begot a son. And now, she's thrilled by all this and she wants to go and meet and marry Isaac. She was also touched by the generosity. They loaded 10 camels with gifts and jewelry. But above all, the prayers of Abraham and Isaac combined with the providence of God brought that peace and joy in her young, pure, beautiful heart and inform her in the depth of her soul that this is blessed by God. And by the way, this is not an insignificant detail. When the Holy Text reveals for the benefit of all future generations that Rebecca was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. Now, this may sound like an unimportant detail in today's ultra-progressive and adulterous generation. The text leaves nothing to chance. Someone could think, well, okay, she was a virgin because no one became interested in her. Not at all. The text is very specific. She was exceedingly beautiful, very attractive, yet she was a virgin, and not just bodily, but the Word of God hastens to add a virgin whom no man had known. But isn't this superfluous? Is it not understood that a virgin is a woman who never had physical relations with a man? Well, not so. Rebecca was a virgin in her soul, mind, and body. She had the great virtue of sophrosyne, which says it all. She was wholesome, pure, chaste in soul and body. She was brought up and cultivated in an environment of sanctity and piety and chastity, long before the knowledge of the true God. We mentioned in a previous session that the sacred Chrysostom goes as far to say that even someone who lost their virginity before marriage, they are restored by living a godly and holy marriage, which does not deny the marital union. The marital union is blessed by this mystery. It is purified. It is not something unclean, as the Manichaeans used to teach. Simply said, a woman can be married with a number of children and have a pure mind and a pure heart. 50% of the day 16 years old may still have their biological virginity, but their mind and soul has been inundated by the hedonistic filth of this fallen Babylonian world. The truth is that we can never see God if we don't try to purify our heart. Purity is the subfloor of the Orthodox spiritual life and the subfloor of all virtues. It is impossible to develop any kind of spirituality when fed daily by today's adulterous and poisonous diet offered by television, internet, and mobile phone technologies. Purity and virginity is the presupposition of all virtues, and today's fallen Babylonian world and hedonistic culture has enthroned the demonic passions of lust, fornication, and lewdness in most people's heart by the help of the anti-Christian mass media. That's why the Word of God repeatedly calls upon today's few Christians to exit the lifestyle that leads to perdition. It seems that we may not be far from the angelic voice heard in Revelation 14:8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion.